You are now live
streaming. Well, that's a good sign.
Okay, so there is another one here in case anybody else needs one. So we're going to talk today about that God has left the building. And has a lot to do with worshiping in spirit and truth. If we're to worship God, we ought to know where He is. So let's go back to John chapter 4 when the Lord was here on earth and speaking to a woman. John chapter 4, verse 19. And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You notice that God is spirit capitalized, but we need to worship Him in our spirit, not capitalized. That's our spirit, not His spirit. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. So she knew enough to know that there was a Messiah coming. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. So this was a Samaritan woman. What was wrong with how the Samaritans worshipped? The Samaritans, because of Solomon's sin, Israel had been divided into two basic different states. And the 10 northern tribes were one, and then the two southern tribes were another, and they had Jerusalem where they were. So when it came time to worship, they were all supposed to come down to Jerusalem to the temple because that's where God was. So that's where they were supposed to come. But they didn't, their king didn't want them coming down to Jerusalem to worship because that would give him less power and give more power to the southern tribe. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. In case you're having any trouble finding it, it's before 2 Kings. chapter 12, verse 25. Now remember your lesson. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he's worried about them going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. It's too much trouble for y'all to have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Can you believe the nerve of that king? And he set the one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. Remember, Levi was the priestly tribe, and out of that tribe only were the priests supposed to come. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So you can see that when this started, and so this woman, she was from those northern tribes, and that's why the Lord is saying she's not worshiping in the spirit or in truth, but it was worship, right? That was what that king required out of them, was worship. But it was sinful. Why? Because God was not in those buildings. It was a golden calf, right? Not God. He was in Jerusalem. Yes?
Okay, I didn't get a notification that we were live, so that's why.
But I didn't.
You did?
Yeah. I didn't.
Okay,
well,
good.
No, I take that back.
Well, somebody might check and let me know, but
yeah,
it's on.
Oh, now.
Mary
okay.
Got it.
All right. Okay, so again, it was sinful because God was not in those buildings that had the golden calves in them. What about the southern tribes? They had the truth. They had the temple of the true God, but they weren't worshiping in the spirit, but in the flesh. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. That's backing up some more. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess, and all the days that ye live upon the earth. So what land? He's talking about the promised land, but he's also saying all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. So see, before they ever came in, there were already pagan gods there that were being worshipped, and God's instructions are tear them down. But that king, the northern king, built them back up again. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto this habitation shall ye seek. Excuse me. And thither shalt thou come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your free will offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, and ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So where are they supposed to come? To where God is, right? To where the Lord is. So let's go back just a little more to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 12. And this is when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. And God has used Moses to get them out. And he's already afflicted the Egyptians with 9 plagues. And Pharaoh still refuses to let them come out. So in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." When he says gods of Egypt, that's little g, right? He's talking about their pagan gods or their leaders. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. So he wants the Jews to remember how he got them out of Egypt. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. So, this day he's telling them he's going to lead them out of Egypt. Where or what building was the Lord in back then? Well, just any time. near around there.
He wasn't in a building
at that time, right? He's just speaking to them. The first place where we kind of see him lighting down, you might say, was in the mount. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Where he speaks to the people through Moses from the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. By the way, what might they have said when they heard all those commandments and statutes that were given to them?
No way they could do it.
Say, Oh Lord.
Yeah. See this graciously. Have mercy.
Right. Oh Lord, we can't do this. You know, it's have mercy on us. That's right. So, verse 9, And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So first of all, his first place was speaking from the mount, right, through Moses, but they also letting them hear his voice. Then came the tabernacle. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40. And I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but a tabernacle was something they built in the wilderness after they left Egypt, according to some very specific instructions. This is not... To scale, thank you. This is not to scale, and I've left out a lot of things because my explanation here isn't of the tabernacle, but only to say that the tabernacle was run by the priests, and the people brought their sacrifices here, and they were sacrificed on the altar. The laver was a place where the priest washed before he ever went into the holy place. The holy place was the most important of all. It should be a little bigger here. But there was the outer holy place that had furniture in it, and it's the place where priests could go. But the Holy of Holies that was separated by a curtain was the most holy place, and it was the place where God himself alighted in this room right here. That was his abode, you might say. So you have inside of here the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the cherubs, and of course you have the glory of God in here. So finally, they're out there. They know they have a tabernacle. They break it down when they go to travel. God led them by night with a fire, and by day with a cloud. They followed him. When they stopped to make camp somewhere, that fire cloud came down into the tabernacle again, and that's how they traveled. So God was with them in the tabernacle, but they didn't have direct access to the Holy of Holies. The only person who could access it was the chief priest, and only one day of the year. So it was a very special way that you could have access to it. Now, this worked until they got into the Promised Land, and eventually Solomon built a temple. And so they went from a tabernacle in the wilderness to a temple. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. And that's after Judges and Samuel and Kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verses
1-8.
Did I skip something?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Good. I'm glad you mentioned that. Let's go back there, but keep a finger here. We're coming right back here.
Was there another word for Holy of Holies?
What's another word for Holy of Holies?
Well, it's the most holy, because the phrase Holy of Holies does not appear in the Scripture.
Okay, the most holy place. All right. So, Exodus chapter 40, that's right, I just wanted to show the glory in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onwards in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. Wow, they didn't have to ask, what does the Lord want me to do, did they? For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. No wonder they expect miracles, right? Because from beginning to end, theirs was miraculous. Okay, moving up to the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought it all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments, put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought up the ark, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. A lot of sacrifices going on then. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto this place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place. There you go, most holy place. Even under the wings of the cherubims. And 8, yeah. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. And then let's jump to verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeteers and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. So pretty neat, right? They're all praising, and then suddenly the glory of the Lord. So what is that house called? The house of God, right? Why? Because God was there. That was the house of God. Let's go on to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So now we know it shows us the house that Solomon built, God's house it's called, God calls it that. And we know that later on, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Greatly expanded and improved by Herod. This is the temple that existed in Jerusalem when our Lord Jesus walked on the earth. This is where the priests still continued their sacrifices, and once a year the high priest went into the most holy, and where the Jews came to worship and sacrifice. That was God's house, that temple in Jerusalem. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21.
Is that why people today call it church, the house of God, or God's house?
Are you asking about today?
Yeah.
Yeah, they think that it's the same as the temple was then, and so they, I've heard it said many times, welcome to the house of God. I'll comment a little.
That's why they call it the sanctuary, and you come down front to the altar.
Yeah, we'll get to a little more of that in a minute. But Matthew chapter 21. Verse 12, right? I just want to establish that it was the house of God. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. I wonder how much is bought and sold in churches today. You know? So, but whose house? His house. God's house. The temple was God's house. It was a place to come to worship, pray, and sacrifice. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. And you've heard this parable before, but it just fits into what we're talking about. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And this is when the Lord was on earth. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I don't know if when you first read that verse it made much sense to you, but it ought to now. Because you know people who think they're right by themselves. Not because God has made them righteous through Christ, but they think they've got it together. And that's who he's dealing with. Mostly religious people. And so, and if you think you're better than others, you look down on others. And that's just a natural part of it. And that's why it says, and despised others. That's why you insult people so badly when they think they're better than others, and you go up to them as a person who's worse than them and say that God accepts you just as you are. That's very insulting to the person who thinks he's outdone you all of his life and has behaved better than you have. So, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And we know a Pharisee is a great Jewish religious keeper of the law. And we know a publican was a Jew that collected taxes for the Romans from the Jews and made a commission doing it. He was a hated, looked down on man. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So basically he's saying, I am worthy. And that's what a self-righteous person thinks. He thinks he's worthy by his behavior. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this is a parable he's giving when he was walking on earth, before he had died for our sins. But which of these two men today, which of these two attitudes do you think will get you closer to God? The second one. Yeah, Mike says the second one. Absolutely. Because he's the one, the one is ahead who recognizes he's a sinner who needs salvation. The one is behind who doesn't think he does. Way behind. So the Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And I don't know if your Bible has a little arrow pointing to the publican, but mine does. This man, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's not like the Lord waves a wand and makes that happen. That's like if you are exalted, you're thinking you're better than you are. And eventually the truth's going to come out and you're going to find out that you're not, and that's going to abase you. And if you're abased and you think that you're nothing but you're in the Lord, you're going to find out you're much more than you appear to be down here on this earth. So now these two people were at the right place, the temple, right? God's house, praying. But which one do you think was praying in spirit and in truth? Right, the publican, right? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I remember when I was in sales and I had a man ride with me who was my boss, and I thought I was really good. And so I had my boss riding with me, so I made a point on putting up really good presentations. He rode with me on two different appointments, and I didn't sell either of them, you know, and which really disappointed me because I figured I had certainly earned it by my presentation. But he told me later, he says, your problem is that you're too good. He says, even if you have to do it on purpose, you've got to make some mistakes to show people that you're just normal, you know. And so I always think about that as I get older and I make more and more mistakes as I talk to you guys in here. Is that you must at least know that I'm not faking it, because I'm sure making mistakes in front of you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's the Old Testament. And the worldly sanctuary was what was the tabernacle at first. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So remember, that's this veil right here takes you into the holiest of all. which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Boy, they had it all, didn't they? And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They could come out here. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So the most holy, reserved for the high priest only, once a year, not without blood, was a sign that the true way to God was not yet manifested to the people. They had to bring their sacrifices to the front, and from then on, the priests did the work. They didn't have direct access to God. Then our Lord came to earth to show them the direct way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And the Lord says to them, to the Jews, who up till then only had indirect access through the temple, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right in front of them. No longer in secret and forbidden place controlled by the priesthood, available to them all. So what did they do with that amazing opportunity? Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Pardon me, I didn't turn my phone off like I'm supposed to. Okay. "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and our children." So they really had a choice once the Lord appeared in front of them of going the new way, his directly to him, or where the priesthood was leading them was to go back to the old way. See, if they went directly to him, the priesthood loses power. They've got nothing anymore. They've got the people have Christ. They don't need the priesthood anymore. So they didn't want that. So they were wanting them to go where the kingdom of heaven was only available to them through the priest. If you have direct access to God, there's no need for a priesthood. Do you realize that? Because that applies to today also. And it was only available to the priest when he went behind the veil to meet God. Let's go to chapter 27, verse 50. And this is when the Lord is on the cross and he dies. Chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And then watch this. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So, what did that show? God was no longer in the building. That's right.
That's why he tore it from the top to the bottom instead of the bottom to the top.
Well, and also completely, you know, so they could see inside. There was no longer, they had access now, but not to God there. God had left the building. The Old Testament was no longer the way to God. What was available for the Jews now? Peter explains. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Verse 13. And if it was me talking, I might have started out by saying, brothers, there's been some changes. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, he's explaining to the Jews. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So they're all paying attention because he healed a lame man. He says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." So in a sense, he's saying, boy, you did a terrible thing, and if we were them, we must be feeling awfully guilty then, if we're believing it, if we truly believe it. And then he says, "But I know you did it through ignorance. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." And he did. If we go back and made a study of the Old Testament prophecies, he was going to suffer. There was no doubt about it. They should have known it. And he has fulfilled it. It says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So he's saying, now your only way is to repent and be converted so that your sins can be blotted out when the Lord returns. And he says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So they had been told so many things about the coming of the Lord, and this was one of the first ones. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So when are they going to be forgiven? When God is back in the building. He has left. When the Lord returns to set up his kingdom of heaven on earth, the 1,000-year kingdom on earth. When they will all know him and obey him through the New Testament, because he'll put their law, his law in their hearts and in their minds. Why were they sad about Christ being crucified? Why did Peter go fishing? Why? Because they forgot what Abraham knew. They forgot about resurrection. Right? If they knew about resurrection right then, they'd be saying, okay, let's wait and see when it happens. But instead, they thought it was over. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that the Lord had asked Abraham, or told Abraham, to go sacrifice his son, to kill him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. And Abraham went. And in verse 17 it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that's important, right? Because God promised him that through his son Isaac was going to come his offspring, his seed, and eventually the Lord. So he's got this promise, but he's been told he has to sacrifice his son. So it says, accounting, this is Abraham accounting, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So in other words, Abraham knew that God would be able to resurrect his son. Exactly. And in a sense, he did by stopping him from sacrificing him in the first place. But Abraham knew that's the only way his word would be true. The apostles failed there because they should have known that, well, that's not a problem. Yes?
In the Gospels, didn't he try to explain these things to them? Mm-hmm. And the Bible says that they understood none of these things because they had been hidden from them. Right.
They didn't understand these things. But if they had really understood past Scripture, not what even what he's telling them there, they should have been looking for a return, you know. But yes, he told them directly and they didn't understand these things. So, in fact, they didn't believe until they saw him after his resurrection. Then they believed. We believe in resurrection today through his word. Right? They had to wait until they saw. Let's go to the Psalm 138. Where David says, or the Lord says through David, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. That's before the earthly leaders will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Now I have heard that. And I... Pardon? Above all thy name. I have heard that and I have believed it, but I didn't completely understand it. Why would his word be more important than his name? God, you know, I am that I am. But how can we know love, trust? How can we trust him? How can we be saved except through his word? What other method do we have of knowing God? Well, how do we know his word, his name? Except through his word. His word is primary. When we trust his word, which we all have, we don't need a priesthood or a temple made with hands. What has the priesthood tried to do with his word? Right? And first, control it. They didn't have to corrupt it at first. Basically, I give you the history of the Catholic Church, but it was also the Eastern Church in the Dark Ages. They grabbed the Bible and kept it to themselves. The average man did not have access to God's Word. They just got what the priest decided to give them. So that made it sure that the priesthood would be in charge. So they took it away. And then, as Karen says, in many ways they've corrupted it. Some churches say you can't fully understand it without the help of the priesthood. Yes, it's there, but I spoke this directly to a man who joined the Orthodox Church, and I said, are you kidding? Look what we have, God's direct word. He says, yeah, but you can't really understand what that says without the help of the priesthood. So again, they're trying to take it away from you and make you have to go through a priesthood. They've created a whole new, what do we call it? I was about to say Holy of Holies again. Most holy place. You can't meet the Lord and have your sins forgiven except through the priestly communion service in some churches.
That's what that reminds me of, the veil, the covering.
Yes.
Where the priest sits and you go on the other side.
Right. Oh, the confession. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Others say it's not unless you come up to the altar and confess your sins. Come on up here, you know. Come on up here. This is where God is, at the altar. But mostly it's His Word. We get His Word secondhand. Most people don't read the Bible at all. Or we get it watered down and perverted. There's so many people that will criticize Christianity and the Bible based on nothing except what they've heard second and third hand through the TV or anywhere else. They don't know what God really says. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
And they spiritual life.
But what does God's Word say about our access to Him today? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And this is the Lord speaking to us through Paul. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." So it's amazing the trouble that God went to prove to us what happened. He made sure there were plenty of witnesses, and He made sure they witnessed. Let's go to how we start to know it happened. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. Where Paul starts out by saying that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I'd just like to go back to the verses we just read where it says, if you keep in mind, there is so much false preaching today that there are many people that think they're saved because they did come forward, or they raised their hand, or they repeated certain words. But God knows your heart, and it's got to be what's in your heart, and it's got to be that you truly believe, first, that you need salvation, and second of all, that Jesus Christ did come down and die, suffer and die for our sins, your sins, and was buried and rose again, and that all we have to do is believe in that, and then we're saved. No matter if you don't feel a thing, no matter if you don't hear angels singing in heaven or anything else, it's through faith that we're saved, and it's through faith that we know this. So he says that when that happens, when you really trust in His Word and what He did for you in the gospel, then we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that seal is a seal meaning that we can't be lost. He says it's the earnest of our inheritance, or the assurance, the down payment, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So to make a lot of words shorter, we're saved, we receive this Holy Spirit indwelling us to reassure us until He comes to get us. We're the purchased possession. He died for our sins. He paid the price. We were, you might say, on the slave block to be sold to some terrible and cruel master, and He came and saved us. You know, it's as easy as that. So What else do we learn from the priest? What was it that, Karen, that you brought in today that Mr. Chris Connolly says from High Point Church? That they are proud of what?
Oh, we are proud because, and I got the exact correct, we are proud because of how much we love, not how much we know.
We're proud because of how much we love, not how much we know. Do you know that every bit of how much you love is not you, but the Lord working through you? That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of us. Amen. We certainly shouldn't be proud of our love. We should be happy. We should be joyful. We should be grateful. But our love is not, true love doesn't come out of our old body. You know, it's just not there. We can have something to do with how much we know. So we're going to have to get the fans next time, aren't we, honey? Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The point of that question was just that most religious organizations don't preach much of the word. At best, they'll pick out a verse or two or three, and then they'll really preach what they want to preach, what they, like the king of northern Israel, what he purposed in his own heart. They preach what they purpose in their own heart and pull out a verse or two to give it credibility. But it's what they're saying, not what the Lord is saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So if for some reason the Lord chose to close this place down and you went looking for a church and you walked in and they came up to you and asked you if you'd been baptized yet, Jesus, what would you say?
Yes.
Absolutely. Well, who did it and in what building? The Holy Spirit did it. You know, it doesn't have anything to do with man. It's much better than that, right?
They'll say, get out of here.
Yeah. They will say, get out of here. That's right. You know, I think when I think of us all being one body is we don't get to see as much as we'd like to of each other in this busy world where we all live way far apart and Satan's got all kinds of busyness ready for us to do. But we have an eternity to make up for it.
Amen.
You know, it isn't going to stop here. So that makes it pretty neat. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. My son, for a while, joined a group. They were navigators down in San Antonio, and the leader tried real hard to get them all to live on the same block almost, real close to the same neighborhood. They were all young. They all had young children. And it was like, let's live like New Testament Christians, yeah. You know. And we'd like that. I mean, that'd be neat because we could help each other more on a daily basis and know each other better and all those things. But those things don't exist today. And even in that case, where a couple of them moved into the same neighborhood, but several of them weren't able to at that time, but that was their plan, now none of them live in that neighborhood. Because that wasn't God's plan. That was a man's plan trying to create something down here that happens only in God's time. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe," and that's believe in the gospel, "for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you just were able to explain this to people, all self-righteousness would stop. Because they'd already realize you get nothing of your own. You didn't do anything. We're all sinners and we all come short of the glory of God. It was all done by Jesus Christ and the faith he had to suffer and die and depend on his Father to raise him back up again. It's our believing in that that gets us our great blessing. And he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, or to take what we had coming, take our payment, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So when somebody comes up to you and says, well, what have you done lately to make yourself right before God? Have you been out there helping the poor? You know, how much money have you given? How many times a week do you attend? I don't count on my righteousness. I'll admit to you, I'm not righteous. I don't attend church. I don't give enough to the poor. I don't do any of those things that you think are works that need to be done. My faith is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his alone. And the day I become perfect, Johnny, it's going to be because he made me perfect, not because I can ever make myself perfect. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, or without performance, without works. Wow, does that mean we get all this just because we believe? Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 20. And it's talking about Abraham again. He says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And he's promised us that he can take old chunks of coal and turn us into diamonds. And that he will. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. God counted him righteous because of his faith. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This makes me so grateful, as I understand it, that I want to thank him. I want to love him. I want to worship him. I don't do it nearly as well as I should. When I do, it'll be because he fixes me. So, but what I do want to do, in the way that I can, thank him and love him and worship him, where do I go to do that today? Where do I find the building that houses God today? Because I will guarantee you there are a lot of people all over town saying that their house is the house of God. So where do I go? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?
Amen.
You mean the church building is no longer the house of God?
Yeah.
Not since the veil of the temple was torn in half. We are each the temple of God. And together we are the church of Christ, which is a body, a living organism, not a building. This is just a building. The only time God is in this building is when we are. And when we leave today, God will no longer be in this building. That's the lesson.
Very good. Very good. Very good. Yes, yes.